grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, August 3, 2018, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought, visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in downtown bustling Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. We just leave this bit of silence in for you to try and absorb that. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, and repetitive CPR of the gospel is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Michael Williams. How are you?
Hello, Don. I am doing very well. Things are good. Things are good. We just finished up Pledge Drive.
Oh, how did that turn out?
For summer.
What do you mean for some? It was a pledge drive for some and not for others.
For summer. Open your ears. Goodness gracious. Get the wax out.
at least you blame the ears. So most people go with straight for the brain, you know?
Well, I go for the first and most obvious thing.
So we just finished the pledge drive for some.
Yes, we finished the pledge drive for summer, and the folks, once again, were generous. I think the thing that was impressive about it is that we had, I think it was five people. There were a couple of them that were brand new monthly contributions, and the other three of those were folks that increased their monthly. And we are always, of course, our one times, we don't ever want to make people feel like giving one time is anything less. But the overall big picture, of course, is always affected by these monthly commitments. Not only was it good, I'm very pleased with the two shows that you and I did on giving. I think it clarified giving in a way that's never been done, maybe on planet Earth, in connection to gospel giving, not only clearing it up as far as what Jesus taught and Paul taught and their reflections on the scriptures in these matters. We went into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and also 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And in those two, it really covered a tremendous amount of territory. I was really pleased that we were able to point out that we don't take up funds for the same reason that Paul did. And we certainly don't use the arm twist tactics that Paul said he didn't use. And I just love being open and honest about things. We explained the difference in what Paul was doing with the funds that he received, which we didn't have to explain. Paul tells you what he was doing with the funds he was receiving. And we explained to you what we're doing with the funds we're receiving. So different time, different era, different ways of doing things. But the one thing we do not do is any of the things Paul said, I don't do this and I'd rather die than do it. So that we're very grateful for. A lot of people that I spoke with were very happy with that. I have to tell you, though, that the comments that I've gotten the most since last pledge drive was comments about our series on James the Jerk. The teachings going through in the book of Acts and laying out the story, just letting the story speak for itself, people seeing this incredible conflict that was way more intense than I think a lot of people have thought that it was. And I think it is even more intense than what we realize that it is. So, yeah, it's been a good year so far. We're now in August. Goodness gracious, I'm not sure how that happened. But Calgary, Alberta is coming up next month, and we're just marching right on. How about your day and your weekend, Mr. Bartlett?
Oh, Mike, I can't believe you brought my weekend up on the show. It's now that you've done it, I suppose. See, I use a foundation garment for my weekend. It keeps me all together. In fact, I'm very soon going to have to move also to a girdle to join the foundation garment. But I wish you hadn't brought that up. It's so embarrassing. So, Michael. Things here have been going well, mate. Thank you very much in the little prickle farm with the child bride here. What can I tell you? Life's great.
Awesome. Might as well be.
Well, yeah, at least I don't have to make excuses or whinge or anything. I mean, I do whinge. I whinge a lot, actually. But only close friends get to hear it. If you haven't heard my whinging family, it's because you're not a close friend yet. And I promise you, if you talk to Mike Williams or Sean or even Glenn, you'll discover I am, at heart, I am a bona fide 100% 24-carat whinger.
What are you doing?
What do you mean?
There's something you're scraping on your desk or something that's piercing my ears.
See, I just leave it for other people to whinge. Oh, yeah. Well, we, in a, as they say on the classics, in a packed mailbag today, in a packed program today. So we've had 3 weeks of a break without the comments and emails because of the series that we were recording, but here we are going back to them now, family. If I forget your email, if I somehow missed your comment, please forgive me and make sure that I include it next week. Now, to do that, you'll need to whinge to me, because whinging is the only thing that seems to work with me. And if you whinge loud enough, I will hear you. We had a new comment on one of our posts, What the Hell is Hell? And Mark B said, I've been trying to base a timeline to when the word hell was added to the first Bible. Mm-hmm. This information answers a lot of questions. If you want to know what that information is, family, it is What the Hell is Hell, an article on www.gospelrevolution.com. What you do is go there, look for the little search bar at the top. It's accompanied by a magnifying glass. Type in hell, and you'll find that article, What the Hell is Hell. I just went over that again and made a few corrections, Michael, and I think it makes a little bit more sense than it did when I first put it up. But still, people seem to like reading it. And honestly, when you have been inculcated, when you have assimilated, when you've drunk the Kool-Aid long enough, getting the hell out of hell, it's something you need to do,
mm-hmm.
which is why we talk about the CPR of the gospel. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, like that old joke or... Which is true, that's me mostly, because Michael doesn't have, I mean, he had his humor nerve removed surgically, I think, as a child. But, I mean, often enough, when I make a joke, all he does is goes, there you are.
Now,
that's
now that was funny.
But anyway, that's why we talk about the CPR of the gospel. There is a, oh, I don't know what you'd call it, a psychobabble claim that you don't really own anything until you've listened to it six times. We've mentioned this before on the show, but essentially the reason why we are so into the CPR of the gospel, the consistent, persistent, repetitiveness of the gospel, is because we need to keep hearing it. We kept hearing, look, if you were born under a pew, you heard what you're now trying to eradicate from your system. Let me see. Let's say you're 40 years old. 40 years by 52 weeks is 2,000. Let's say you went to church twice a week, to the prayer meeting and to one of the Sunday services, or just to both of the Sunday services. That's 4,000. 4,000 times you heard the BS of Christianity poked down your north and south, down your mouth. You think that listening to the gospel once is going to change that? I am living proof that it. I just have to keep listening to and listening to. It's just like Richard Mull said, You got to keep finding a way to get this crap out of you.
Yeah.
And get the new crap into you. Here's what he said.
The older you get, the more your brain cells get filled up with garbage, and it's hard to dump those things. I've tried to do one of those dumps where you just go and plug in somewhere and just let all the old crap out and make room for the new. It just doesn't work that way. You got to override it somehow, and I'm working on that.
So, Mike, forgive me for having a little rant about the CPR of the gospel, but I think it's just that important, really do.
It really is important. You and I had a conversation recently after a conversation that I had with someone that I was speaking with by phone last week about the fact that there were words that had to be created by Roman Catholicism to try to debunk what had been the most common doctrine, which was universalism. Now, we don't claim to teach universalism because of the definition that's given today more than anything.
I think this is a good place for us to just have a quick discussion about theism in general. Theism is the belief in God. Theo, God, ism, a belief in God. Over against that, you then have atheism, which is without a belief in God. It's not actually a belief in no God. It's no belief in any God. The distinction is a very fine one, I grant you, but it is a very real one nonetheless. That's atheism. Then you've got, as subsets of theism, you have things like pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that God is the universe. God is, you've got Father God, the universe, Mother God, the earth. It's somewhat included in animism of the Native American tribes and other native tribes. Polytheism, monotheism. Monotheism, the concept there's only one God. Christianity would be a monotheistic religion. As is redemptionism, as is universalism, but we'll get to that in a minute. Then you've got polytheism, which is like the ancient Celtic religions, Greek religions, pagan religions, Roman pagan religions, where they got a god of everything, a god of the sugar bowl and a god of war and a god of this and a god of that. Also very common in Hinduism is polytheism. It has millions of gods, and any of those could be your friend or might not land you in the best of health. So we have this understanding of theism that there is a God. We also have the understanding in theism as redemptionists that there is one God. Also as redemptionists, we have the understanding in theism that that one God is seen in Jesus and seen in Yahweh. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, that is. And then we also, as opposed, say, to universalists who believe that everyone, even up to and including possibly the devil himself, whoever that is, will be one day saved. And generally speaking, a lot of people will have to go through a purifying process, which they would call hell, but it's not a punishment. It's a purifying thing. And it's not necessarily a fire which hurts. That would be most universalists. If you go to Wiktionary.com, Wiktionary.com, you'll find that redemptionists are people who believe in the doctrine that all humanity was redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the redemption of all was completed and concluded in Jesus' resurrection, and that there was no further need for scriptural fulfillment thereafter. Now, you'll find that on a page in Wiktionary, and it's spot on, and I know it's spot on because Mike Williams and Jeff Robertson wrote that definition out, and it's as good a definition of redemptionists as you will ever get. So we don't believe in universalism per se, and that's what Michael just said, because of what universalism teaches. We are redemptionists, but we do fall under the general umbrella of universalists, just the same as Methodists fall under the general umbrella of Christianity.
So universalism was the prevailing doctrine at the time. And the fact is that the book that Don has told you about, Universalism, the first 500 years of church history, this what it affirmed. And two words had to be created and spiritualized by Roman Catholicism to combat universalism in any form. They just didn't want anybody thinking that everybody was going to heaven, potentially going to heaven, eventually going to heaven. That just was not going to support the goals of the corporate business of Roman Catholicism. Two words. As I was talking to this person, you know, I knew I had all this information, but I'd never repeated it succinctly or heard it succinctly in this way. But the term antinomianism and the term heresy are two words that were designed specifically to combat universalism by Catholicism. This quick search, this is not a deep search into the history, but Marcion was the one who canonized the New Testament first, and that's what we had for the first 400 years, and that included the books of Paul and the book of Luke in the New Testament. Of course, Luke was a close companion with Paul, as is recorded in the book of Acts, but that's all Marcion included. Then Catholicism comes in and keeps those, but adds so much more. Now, you got to realize this is over 400 years after the fact now that they're pulling books together and putting them in.
Well, the book of James is a great example. The book of James, James the Jerk, St. James the Jerk, I suppose you ought to call him, was never even read in the North African churches, and that's where the cradle of Christianity really flourished with all of the early church fathers, wasn't even heard of.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't until the Roman Catholic Church came along with their cut and paste, hit and run, bait and switch, carrot and stick religion, saying, hey, you want to go to heaven? Do you want to avoid going to a place we just made up called hell? Well, guess what? Then you're going to have to accept as your formalized collection of God-breathed, inerrant scripture, all the books we tell you to. And if we have to kill a few bishops off in order to get our way, well, you know, that's just the price of doing business. You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. They gave their life for the Lord. And who knows about Peter and Jude and the other people?
Yes, we know they weren't in the first canon of New Testament. But as Don and I were talking, we started going through the words that just don't exist. It's really crazy, you know, that the argument of Christianity is based on words that were created.
Mm.
And, you know, I've been accused of antinomianism. I was really so happy to have Don take me through the Greek and show me antinomianism does not exist in the New Testament. There is no such word.
You Google antinomianism and you're going to come up with a whole truckload of Christian doctrines.
Oh, my goodness.
But like we said last week, rapture, sovereignty, antinomianism, nowhere to be found.
None.
The sinner's prayer, nowhere. Purgatory. Yeah. Not a shred about purgatory. When you look at all of these things that have been added by Christianity to the Bible, I mean, they're not even in the Bible, but they're held as tried and true foundational core beliefs. When you understand all of those things and you understand the chicanery and machinations under which the early Roman Catholic Church went in order to capitalize on a largely illiterate population and manipulate them to their own advantage. When you understand all of that, and when you understand that Protestantism, the bastard child of Roman Catholicism, it has no history outside of Roman Catholicism, I want you to know that. I want you to remember that Protestantism at large has no history outside of the Roman Catholic Church. They have to believe whatever the Roman Catholic Church tells them happened. They have to believe that when the Roman Catholic Church murdered the people who disagreed with them, they were in God's will. They have to believe, see, because they have no history. They stayed it with it all through the political, murderous experiences, the Dark Ages, the fake formation of the Christian canon, the worship of Mary. Protestants pick and choose what they're going to believe and what they're not going to believe. If they didn't like something too much in Roman Catholicism, okay, we'll let that go. But we're going to add these other things that Mike just mentioned and I've mentioned. And here is a picture I want to give you for you to take with you about Christianity. Do you know what a prospectus is? A prospectus is a formal legal document that is put together by a company when they're kickstarting a company. So they will say, we've got this gold mine out west. And if you go back a couple hundred years, this was very, very common. We've had this gold mine out west. We've had the surveyor in to check it out. We've had the gold experts in to check it out, and there's gold on this property. There's 200 acres of the property. It looks like the whole thing has got gold on it. And what they don't know, of course, is that before they put the property up on the prospectus, they had somebody go in and salt, what's called salt the ground. They got gold, real gold, if they had enough money, and they just sprinkle it around the place in certain, down a few holes in the dirt. And when the surveyor came and the gold experts, they said, sure enough, there's gold there. And we dug a bit further and there seemed to be a seam of gold. And they sell prospective investors on the basis of a salted gold mine. That is what Christianity has done. It has sold a prospectus of hope for good stuff on the basis of fraud, from beginning to end, an out-and-out fraudulent undertaking all the way. Christianity knows that purgatory is not in the Bible, but they salted the mine. Christianity knows that the sinner's prayer is nowhere to be found in the Bible, but they salted the mine. Christianity knows full well that the people who put their precious, inerrant, inspired word of God together were people who did it in the midst of murder and blood and mayhem. Christianity, for years, 400 years in North America, the same Christianity that said slavery was godly are the same people who said that. But they salted the mine. Christianity knows that Protestants have never, ever, ever canonized the Bible. The Roman Catholics did it in the late 1500s. That's 1500 years after Jesus. But they salted the mine. They know that Jesus never said, I want you to be good to your enemies, but I'm going to burn mine in hell forever. But they salted the mine. The salted gold mine of Christianity is sure as hell a gold mine. It is a bait-and-switch $600 billion a year church industrial complex, and that's just in North America alone. And they're so embarrassed about their Christianity, they'd rather go to movies and ball games than tell people they claim are lost that they're going to hell. What kind of pathetic Wall Street Christianity is that? I'll tell you what type. It's a salted mine. The emperor has no clothes. The hamster is dead, but the wheel is still turning. It might be time, if you're listening to this show for the first time, that you listen to your heart. Those questions that can't be answered by Christianity is a reason they can't be answered. And it's not because you're a dill. It's not because you're thick. It's because Christianity cannot answer them. Not now, not ever, and certainly not in their salted gold mine.
Making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, because it just goes on and on and on. And with Owen coming on board and leaving Christianity just recently, with all of his close Christian friends really here in this area, this poor boy is encountering this now. He comes home sometime just absolutely bewildered at the pushback that he's gotten based on terms that have nothing to do with Bible, Scripture, Christ, God, or nothing. And these are things that he's learned. And he just sits, I think, most of the time with his mouth agape, just looking at these folks like, I don't even know where to start with you.
So where did all that stuff come from?
Well, it's a good kind of negative way to present the importance of CPR. These guys just never gave up. If you keep saying something over and over and over, it will become a part of your reality, whether it's right or wrong. We just simply are convinced that the gospel is gospel truth and that it will really help you think better. It'll help you find your own way of thinking. It doesn't do your thinking for you. It doesn't tell you what to think. However, the CPR of the Catholic doctrine does tell you exactly what to think.
That is so true. It wasn't until I heard you say enough times, follow your heart, that I decided to follow my heart. And I'm not even sure I'm entirely free of the old crap yet in that direction. It wasn't until I heard you say enough times, I don't care what you think. I want you to think.
Yes.
For yourself. That I've, now I always had the freedom to think for myself, but you see, when I did, I was called a rebel.
Mm-hmm.
And I was so glad to meet you because you convinced me that I was a rebel with a cause, not a rebel without one.
Well, it is uncomfortable for people who do not understand the gospel to be around somebody who has different thoughts than they. That's why there's multiple thousands of denominations and growing, because somebody thought differently. And what do you do when you think differently and you're a legalist? You can't stay with that group. You got to form your own group that's going to think just like you think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Can I get an amen? Yeah.
Now, throughout the gospel revolution, there is a commonality in what we think and the way we think. But we don't throw each other away because somebody has a different thought.
Well, you speak for yourself, mate. I've come very close to throwing you away sometimes.
Yeah, but you haven't.
Yeah, well, the money is too attractive.
So we have this really wonderful thing going on. Even in talking to some of the folks, they will tell me now, and that I cannot tell you or anyone else how wonderful this makes me feel when somebody on the phone that I'm speaking to tells me, Mike, man, I love what you teach on that, but I see this just a little differently. Man, do I become all ears.
Yes, and the gorgeous thing is they have the, not the audacity, it would be audacity in Christianity, or towing the party line, but they have the freedom to say that to you knowing that the response is not going to be, what?
Yeah, and me, the grand poopah of all of this, you know, so.
Uh-huh. No, that is very telling. It is very telling.
It's a wonderful thing, yeah.
Isn't it? The CPR of the gospel is a wonderful thing. Well, I don't know how we get down that rabbit trail, but it was about time for us to talk about CPR once again, I think. And I'll use any excuse to hear Brother Richard John Mull share his thoughts, even from the grave.
Mm-hmm.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
We had a letter here from, what is this? It was an email, I think. Coach Glenn Klein sent me this, from Colette Stasovic, Yugoslavian name, Croatian to be precise, I think. Good day. About 30 years ago, Mike had a huge impact on my husband's life. In fact, Mike turned his life upside down as he listened to hours and hours of cassette tapes. A lot of water has passed under the bridge since then, and I've watched my darling get himself into a rather difficult place. Life didn't turn out as he'd expected, and he's become bitter and angry towards God. Lately, his scapegoat has become Muslims. He detests Muslims and thinks that they should all be shipped back to the Middle East. I believe there are many good Muslims and that ISIS represents their faith about as much as KKK represents Jesus.
Mm.
Muslims are simply stuck in religion just like we once were stuck in our religion. We actually don't discuss Muslims much anymore, just agree to disagree.
Mm.
I just listened to Mike's teaching on everyone is chosen. everyone would include Muslims. I'm wondering what Mike's opinion is on the Muslim situation in the world. Will they take over Europe? Will they take over America? Will they take over the world? Are they as evil as some people make them out to be? Thank you for your time, Colette. Kisses and hugs. Hang on. Dang. That was a question from Mike. I don't get any hugs in. That's too bad.
You're always looking for kisses and hugs. I've never seen a man look for kisses and hugs as much as you do.
I'm needy, face it.
Of course, this is something that is a buzz at all times, and people are persuaded of whatever they're going to be persuaded of. I refuse to speak of any entire group of people in pejorative terms. I am not going to do it, regardless as to whether or not I see the good, the bad, or the ugly of any particular group. I'm just not going to pile in on the pejorative terms. When you look at the subject of genocide, over the last few months, I just decided I was going to try to study this because it's such a horrid thing that any group of people would feel not only the necessity, but the right and the absolute invocation of God himself to exterminate a group of people because of whatever, their religion, their color, their race, or anything else. And, you know, it's, I've thought many times about the German people. I just, you know, because of what happened in Germany with the Nazis, many people speak of all Germans in pejorative terms. And I'm sorry, I know a lot of Germans, and they're just, they would not be a part of something like that. At least they have not been, and they're just that we've got gospel revolutionaries that are of every ethnic background that I can think of. But you see, when you begin to speak of people, any group, in negative pejorative terms, that is honestly that is the first steps of genocide. Because once you begin to do it, especially when it comes from authority figures, once you begin to speak in pejorative terms against any group, that all of this group is this way or all of that group is that way, the next step to genocide is the freedom to cage them. If you can get society to go along with caging them up, then you're not that far away from genocide, even though we think that's just not possible. You got to understand the people of Germany didn't think it was possible either. This was a modern culture.
Well, the people in the USA didn't think that it was possible to round up all the Japanese in World War II and put them in internment camps.
No.
We are all capable. I really believe this, Mike. We're all capable of anything.
We are. And I think we need to be aware of the things that trigger these things. And let me tell you, once that we began to speak of the Japanese in a pejorative term, it gave us the right to cage them. After we caged them, we were steps from genocide of these people. If it hadn't been for our better angels or just wiser minds stepping in somewhere along the way. But I think we need to be aware that it doesn't make any difference whose group all of us agree about, that I'm not going to be a part of it. I don't care if it agrees with my stance or disagrees with my stance. So in dealing with the issue of the Muslim population, you see, I can tell that Colette's husband has been influenced by these pejorative terms. And that's the only real advice I have for you on this or anything even related to it. Just don't ever agree in pejorative terms that all white people are this way, all black people are that way, all Asian people, all gay people, all straight people, or any of those terms. I say follow your heart, but I do have some guidelines for my heart. And that is, I do my best to, when I am speaking of people, you will find it very difficult to find me use the term all, every time, always, and never. Even when somebody says, oh, Mike Williams, you always do that. I don't even care if it's a good thing. I'm not consistent enough to always do something good all the time. These are terms that are traps for us. I don't want something that should be a heart issue allocated to the brain and say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so, he always does this, or he always, no. See, that excuses the brain and the mind from thinking through each situation individually, whether it's with a friend or an enemy or a group of people or whatever. If you turn on the news and, man, the news agrees with this pejorative about a certain group of people, you just need to turn the news off. And I'm telling you, I don't care whether it agrees with me or not, for me or against me. Pejorative terms and these terms that I've mentioned to you, we really should watch about using them because they take you out of the realm of reality. Always, almost never happens.
All Australians are of incredibly high intelligence.
And we need to avoid those statements. The heart does not thrive in these pejorative terms. It just does not. Because
there is actually no room for it to breathe.
There is no room. I mean, you shut off the oxygen to the heart whenever you start speaking in pejorative terms, and suddenly your mind goes into the gear, I only want to talk to those that agree with this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If somebody don't agree with this, I've got a chopping block for you.
And that's where we were in religion.
Yes, I certainly was there. I remember being there very, lock, stock, and barrel, as we used to say. And I don't want to be there again. I didn't leave that to join somebody else's group that detests everybody from this group or that group, or they're afraid of this group or that group as pejoratives. When somebody commits crime, prosecute the crime. Don't prosecute the entire group of people.
Colette, thank you for your letter. And now Michael Turi, a moderator in our group, Friends of Mike Williams. And the Gospel Revolution said this, since I can't believe, look, I didn't even think about this before I put the running sheet together. Just have a listen to this, mate. Since I believe we are spiritual beings having a human experience, I have come to the belief that our temporal body, including our soul, our mind and our emotions, do not even know their perfect and righteous spiritual self. When I look at people doing horrendous things, hello, Colette, how about that? I understand they are perfect and righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually, which has led me to the conclusion that we may not even be able to know or understand our spiritual self while in this temporal body. Enjoy your human experience, you spiritual beings.
Enjoy yourself, it's later than you think.
Grace and peace, I see the gospel everywhere. Last night, my wife and I enjoyed a symphony performance as we listened to dozens of instruments played together to make one beautiful sound. I thought about the gospel. We are all one, yet unique.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone playing their own part, but together we make up one body, each one playing a harmony, each one playing the melody of oneness. When we stand back and hear the tune, we see the beautiful new creation synchronized as one masterpiece. Ah, grace and peace, Mike Turi. Grace and peace to you too. I can't believe mm-hmm. the order that came in, mate, in the running sheet.
Yeah. And Michael Turi, we always depend on you to bring order to everything. such clarity of thought and inspiration. We're always very grateful when we hear from you. I think, the very first time that I taught that everybody on earth was redeemed, I remember the room in Vancouver, which we're going to begin having meetings in Vancouver again next year is when it's on the docket.
Oh, wow.
But I remember the room. I remember a lot of the people. And I decided I could not hold back anymore. It would have been after I taught the series on the Great High Priest that is being this is its 20-year anniversary. So then the first time that I taught on the redemption of the world was soon after that here in this group in Canada. Had a lot of avid supporters and people following the ministry back in those days. Fill up any room I went to, regardless of the size. And I decided, you know what? I can't not teach what I am persuaded is the truth. I knew it was going to kill me. I knew that I knew I was going to lose people. I knew I was going to lose money. I knew I was going to lose. There was no upside to me sharing this, except that it's the truth. So I got up and I shared the concept that the entire world was redeemed at the cross. And those folks sat there and stared at me. I felt sorry for them, to be honest with you, because they were in such...
Yeah, actually, you felt sorry for them feeling sorry for you.
Most likely, they were feeling sorry for me. But I could just see the perplexity. They loved me so much. They really, really did. Many of them still do. But at the same time, hearing something that they just were having a difficult time wrapping their brain around. And I told them, I said, now, I don't want you to take me at my word. I said, I want you to go through the text that we've covered. You find out for yourself. But then I want you to try it on for size. How many of you here won somebody to the Lord yesterday? Not a hand was raised. All right. How many of you won somebody to the Lord last week? Not a hand was raised. How many of you? Well, I said, you know, I don't want to embarrass you folks. I said, I'm not doing this to do that. But I said, am I to assume that no one here has led somebody to the Lord in the last year? Nobody raised their hand. And I said, okay, so this experiment will be very safe. Nobody's going to go to hell because you didn't share Jesus with somebody. I said, for one week, I'm asking you to try this on for size and see what it does to you in your mind and your emotions. Everybody you meet, when you get into a taxi cab and the guy's got a turban wrapped around his head, I want you to think deliberately, this man is holy and righteous and perfect in Christ. When you see a person with kids in hand walking to the church on Sunday morning, I want you to stop and think, these people are righteous and holy and without blame in Christ. When you see, if you're out driving late at night and you see a lady of the night standing on the street corner, I want you to stop and deliberately think, this woman is holy and righteous and perfect in Christ. So I asked them, I said, will you do that? Will you just at least take 1 week and try this on, since you're not going to be, I think we're safe to assume you're not going to be winning somebody to the Lord this week. So nobody is in danger here. And Don, the response that I got from that, people did call me. People did make contact with me, and it revolutionized people's lives. They reported to me that by doing that, that things begin to fall in place in their own mind about themselves, their attitude about themselves, the way they saw themselves, the way they saw everybody else, the degree of peace that they had.
What is that, mate? What is it that when you see other people that way, you see yourself that way? It doesn't become hard to see yourself that way. What is that?
Well, it's the fact that you can't see yourself that way until you do see others that way. You see, our own condemnation, our own guilt, our own faultiness will not allow ourselves to ascribe righteousness and perfection to us unless we assign that righteousness and perfection to everyone around us. Even if you leave out Hitler, if you leave out Hitler, who they like to always throw up in these meetings, God, I've dealt with Hitler more than the United States had to when they went to take him out. When it comes to spiritual equality, until you see that for everyone, you cannot see it for yourself. Mm. To the degree that it's just like love. Remember, Jesus said, the way that you love God is by loving your brother, and you don't love God one iota more than you love your brother. It's the same principle. There are things that when it comes to the things, quote, of God, I hate to use that term because Christians have so misused it, but when it comes to spiritual things that are positive and healthy and good for our mind and our soul, there is no way we can accept those things about ourselves until we accept them about everyone. That's another real good reason not to speak in pejoratives, is that it's hurting you. It is limiting you. It's limiting your ability. There's many of you that are listening to me right now. You've said, well, I don't know. I've heard you all these years, and I've never been able to truly accept that I'm righteous. I'm holy. I have these rants where I even curse myself out and I do this. I just can't. I just don't get it. This is where you need to be looking for the culprit. If you do not stop and deliberately with intent, add holiness and righteous and perfect. Now, the way to begin it, you're not going to change your views of these other people. But when you express your views or you think your views, add to it. You hear Don do it all the time. You hear me do it all the time. You know, well, that conniving, deceptive so-and-so preacher who is holy and righteous and perfect in every way in Christ. Start adding that so that you can begin to brain train yourself so that your heart can be free. You see, there's many things that the mind is going to have to learn some parameters, not of religious laws and rules, but parameters of truth that the heart is comfortable with. You want your heart and mind to agree together. This is the only way to do it. You can't use your mind to train your heart, but your heart can train your mind.
And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. One has your brain chained, the other has your brain trained. And that's where the CPR of the gospel comes. And you know how my wife did this, mate, to me? I'd walk around saying, "Ah, oh, you stupid Don. Geez, Don, you're a
beep." Yeah.
And she would immediately chime in and say, "Hey, don't you talk about my husband that way."
Oh, yes.
I tell you, it's had an effect on me, and all she did was all quietly with a big smile on her face chip away at my self-degradation. And I am so glad she did. Mike Turi, thank you so much. This is turning into some kind of a theme. I can see that. Mike, we heard from Betty Lou Hagen, a sweetheart if there ever there was one, and you've often heard her testimony here. We play it every now and then. She says, "Hi, Mike and Don, thank you so much for the wisdom and understanding that you have taught in this podcast." I can't remember which podcast. "It brings such peace to my heart as I understand the greatness and majesty of God in redemption." Oh, it's redemptionism, the pillar of wisdom. Love you guys, Betty Lou Hagen. Mm-hmm. Betty Lou Hagen, we love you too. We just love you to bits, and we appreciate the uniqueness that you brought to the gospel revolution, as everybody else brings theirs. And thank you for that testimony, which I just I adore. It's a long one, but it's a good one too. Michael, this week, Ted Winsett, Pastor Ted Winsett from Decatur, he had a birthday.
Yes, he did. And Ted's birthday fell on about the same day that he had surgery.
He did, yes.
And I understand that he has come through this as Ted would do. I spoke with him on the phone the week before his surgery, and I know Ted would not mind me sharing this because he likes truth like we do. But the surgery that he was about to have, the doctors told him he simply was not strong enough to go through. That's not a good thing to hear.
No.
So they told him, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to go into an exercise program to be able to build yourself up to where that you can go through the surgery successfully. And boy, what did Ted do? Ted did exactly what his doctors told him to do. And I'm talking to him on the phone. He's getting ready to go into surgery. Like, I said, well, Ted, I don't understand. I said, you sound stronger now than you did 3 months ago. I talked to him before 3 months ago. I mean, you could just tell he just was slipping on the banana peel proverbially.
Oh, dear.
And here I'm talking to him. It's like, so, well, you sound so healthy and strong now. And he said, yeah, Mike, I feel better than I have in years. And so I think he learned a real lesson about just taking care of himself, you know, keeping muscle strength up and balance and doing some exercise that got him ready for surgery. So on this side of that, I feel very confident that Pastor Ted is going to be having some lifestyle changes, because if it could do that much for him to get him ready for surgery, how much more will it help him to recover from surgery now that all of this is done and to live a better quality of life? I'm really happy for him. He and Pat both.
They're a wonderful, wonderful couple. And I've had the pleasure of knowing them personally and even sharing in their church. They are just, things happened to me recently. I'm feeling older than I've ever felt, and I realize it's because I'm out of condition. So I bought myself at a yard sale the other day. I bought myself a walker for $10. And I got on it last night, and I decided I'd spent $10 too much. It was too hard work for me. Now, look, family, please forgive me. We've been storing up our emails and comments and everything for several weeks.
Be an email
and I don't
day.
Even. It's an email day. Yep. Billy Thompson, dear sweet Billy Thompson, who hijacked our poet laureate Jackie Barnard, and we haven't heard a poem from him since. Not even one extolling the virtues of Billy Thompson, for that matter. Now we got to live poemless. I had to go back and re-listen to the PowerCast again, as usual. I thought about it all week and was looking forward to Mike's call. And wouldn't you know, when he called, I was so excited that I couldn't remember what the PowerCast was about. But that just gave me another reason to listen again. That's funny.
I remember that call, yep.
I always knew there was something terribly wrong with Mike Williams. Oh, no, sorry, with the offering and tithe system in the churches. Oh, this is the gospel giving.
Yeah.
I've changed. I put it out as godly giving. Coach Glenn changed it up to gospel giving, and I'm just going to go back and change it all, because that's exactly me and my past, godly. Gospel is better, I think. I couldn't remember what the PowerCast was about, just gave me another reason to listen to it again. I knew there was something terribly wrong with the offering and tithe system in the churches. Paul was spot on about why we give. We need to support in any way we can the ministry that returns to us 100-fold the knowledge and love of a God who is not above us but in us.
That's so beautiful.
Maybe you're the poet, Billy. Maybe that's what's happened. Maybe we'll never hear again from Jackie Barnard, ex-poet laureate, but you'll be the one. He'll be the master of words. I'm glad Mike has the ability to put what is in his heart, the true gospel, into the words that reach our ears and enter our hearts. Oh, Billy, yeah, you're right. I am so appreciative of all the revolutionaries who help get the gospel out.
Gotta get out the gospel. Gotta get out the gospel. Gospel revolution.
Yeah, out, baby.
What a lovely letter, mate.
Well, she speaks for herself. And for Jackie and for the entire Gospel Revolution, we are all so grateful for everyone that is participating in this. And, you know, Don, our success is just growing exponentially. Our influence over in the issues of pastors, we're not having to have a lot of babies to try to take over the world. We're having a lot of gospel to take over the world.
I love it.
And I think the gospel is going to outnumber the babies, and the babies are going to understand the gospel, and no matter whose babies they are. You know, Wade Brewer's going in and sitting down and talking to imams all the time, all throughout Alberta, and loves doing it. He just he loves these people. He loves conversing with them. He finds the imams extremely cordial, extremely receptive to him and to having conversations. They're very open to talking about things.
Mm.
Wade will also be one of our speakers at the conference coming up in September.
Superb.
Yeah, so thank you, guys. Goodness gracious. I don't have time to tell you all of the places and things that are happening in pastors' lives. We've got one in Canada that invited me not to come back 20 years ago, who is now considering the gospel.
Michael, Sean Handsome Smith said, here is a question and my response. Don inspired me to write this. Title is Sucker Punched by a Good Question. I got asked a similar question to this in response to a video I did about Janus, the two-faced god. I, after whom we good people name the month January. I have trouble, and the reason it's called January is because the one face is looking backwards at the previous year and one face is looking forward. Isn't it amazing? The Christian, Western Christian, or the European Christianity grew up with all God names for months until they got to 10, which they called October. And the rest was 10, 11, and 12 because we've run out of gods. And all the days of the week, all God days. They're all Roman gods. Anyway, doesn't matter. I have trouble with the scripture verses in the Bible that show God as a killer and that he tells others to kill for him. How do I correlate those verses with those ones that say that God is a loving God? My answer to this delicate question, I'm probably addressing an agnostic here, I think he was actually, so I'm sparing the theological talk. First, the scriptures are Jewish and are written to and for the Jews. Therefore, they're not material to my life because I'm not a Jew. So ask the Jews about their scriptures, not me. I think you're just fishtailing a bit here, Mr. Sean, but let's have a listen to more. Second, the New Testament isn't scripture. It's commentary on the Jewish scripture. Plus, it wasn't written to me or for me. Oh, yeah. He's getting very murky here, mate. Is he not a doctor of crapology? The doctorate being given by us?
He is indeed.
Okay. Third, I know all about love because I've experienced love's power. In my experience, love is divine. No one can see, taste, or touch love, but we can see, taste, and touch love's results. Love's all over the planet at one time. Anyone can experience this example by observing mothers and their children anywhere around the globe at any given time. Isn't that amazing? The things we value most are all invisible. Loyalty, courage, bravery, love, honesty. Finally, I'm sure that as long as there's been humanity on this earth, that there's been love. Love has always existed and will always exist. That means there's only one conclusion I can come to, and that conclusion is love is divine. Nevertheless, notice that I didn't conclude that God is love, because the Jews have to defend that concept, not me. Oh, you are a sad loss to the diplomatic corps, Mr. Sean. There is no question you should have been a politician. Nevertheless, notice that I didn't conclude that God is love, because the Jews have to defend that concept, not me. I can defend love easily. Defending love isn't you, but love always feels revolutionary. So let your love flow. So let your love flow. Have a revolutionary day. Let your love flow. So let your love flow and have a revolutionary day.
Well, that's our Sean.
DOC, Doctor of Anthropology.
Dr. Sean. The person he was speaking to in this letter got a real good exercise in sidestepology. And these became broad statements that I know if Sean went back through it and tried to answer some of his own statements, he would be much more wordy in this, in trying to communicate what he wanted to get. But he had a very specific thought he wanted to get across, and I understand, I do understand why he did this. Sometimes you just got to cut through everything. Evidently, Sean knew where this man's heart was and what he needed to hear, so he just set aside everything else and said, none of this means anything, even though if you ever study the scriptures with Sean, you'll find out exactly what they mean to him. Goodness gracious, this man is ravenous when it comes to the scriptures and understanding truth.
Does that mean he's a raven?
No, I don't think that raven is the root of the ravenous.
Oh, I don't. Yeah, okay. And thank you, Sean, for being
Sean.
So highly instructive in political responses. Elijah wrote, in the minds of modern Christianity, what Jesus did at the cross is never good enough. It's almost as if he never came in the first place, in their own interpretation. Elijah, I don't know where I got this. I think you wrote this in one of our groups, but top marks, mate, go to the head of the class. That is just the simple truth.
Mm-hmm. Elijah is a grown man with married with children, and I remember when Elijah's mom and dad were the ones who stepped outside of Christianity and were inviting me up to Montana and organized house meetings. They organized everything. And these folks were, goodness gracious, Don and Judy Murphy. And I remember Elijah was just a little kid. I'm telling you, 8 years old or something when all of this was going on. And now he's, you know, he's married and has children, and Don and Judy Murphy, they were homeless when they first heard the gospel, but they did not allow their homelessness to stop them from sponsoring the gospel. They fell completely in love with the gospel. Don with health issues and stuff, and with being a veteran, and they were the ones that were there setting up the meetings. When I would come into town, they would scrape money together and put money together to be able to pay for me to be there. It was just the most amazing thing. Now, you talk about Macedonians, Don and Judy Murphy are Macedonians. Even though they were homeless, they were putting money together for me to sleep in the hotel and to have a room to speak in. It just blew my mind. I questioned them about their sanity. I questioned them about everything. But the one thing they were not going to be deterred from was having a part in sharing the gospel. And so now all of their children understand the gospel. This is one of the outcomes of Don and Judy Murphy's support, is their son so loving the gospel, so seeing through all of the crap, as our doctor of crapology would call it. They're just very strong. They understand the gospel. They're at peace. and they are not homeless anymore. And I just want to take a chance to say thanks to Don and Judy Murphy. We've got gospel revolutionaries, folks that you guys know nothing about, that over the years have been so instrumental and supportive in my life personally and in the gospel revolution, that have done things that you've never heard their name before. And they are all over the world.
All the lion fell in love with the lamb. All the lion fell in love with the lamb. With no facade to uphold, my contradictions all resolved. As the lion and the lamb lay down in me.
Our next comment came on our Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution Facebook group. If you're on Facebook, look it up. And it said, it was from Daniel McInnes. And it says, why do humanists, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, and almost everybody else doubt that Jesus was divine? Now, I answered this. And he, in writing that, he linked it to a, I think it was an article in Pathos. Pathos has some interesting articles, some of them less logical than others, but this was one of them, I think. So the question is, why does everybody doubt that Jesus was divine? And I say the answer is they don't. The question itself is flawed by its a priori presumption. The article itself is fairly reasoned, but dares not go anywhere near the thought that limited knowledge must take into account the reality of paradoxes. There is an interesting reality in science in which, in almost every case, yesterday's magic has become today's science, particularly in medicine. You think about that. In science and medicine, what is normal today was magic yesterday, miracles the day before that.
Yeah.
Now, this article was entitled, Why Do Humanists, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, and Almost Everyone Else Doubt That Jesus Was Divine? Well, that is a red flag, that title. And instead of saying, is Jesus' divinity credible or incredible? Instead of phrasing it like that, in other words, we're going to explore this and see what we can find out. They start with the premise that everybody does doubt that Jesus is divine. So what I answered was they're starting from their conclusion. It's circular reasoning is what it is.
And it's also very pejorative too.
Not everybody doesn't believe that. But yes, it is. Thank you. Very pejorative. In almost every case, yesterday's magic has become today's science, particularly in medicine. There is this window of unknowability through which all human knowledge passes prior to being reasoned out and explained as the truth that it is. This occurs every day in diagnostic medicine. Christians have long... Now, what I meant by that was, if you know how a diagnostician works or how a diagnostic team work, what happens is they've got to go through all of the different possibilities before they end up at the truth, which is whatever the real disease is that's causing these problems. There is this window of unknowability through which all human knowledge passes prior to being reasoned out and explained as the truth that it is. This occurs every day in diagnostic medicine. Christians have long made the basic fatal error in judgment by thinking that anything, and listen to this is very important, anything about which God has told us something, he must have surely told us everything. That is not only absurd, but it makes any apparent paradox across which we stumble either a challenge to be solved or a lie to be exposed. That is in part because we have been raised on Aristotelian logic. But Aristotelian logic cannot think in existential opposites. A paradox is logically contradictory, mutually exclusive, concomitant opposites, yet true in one. But the author of this article cannot accept the reality of paradoxes, and so for that author, the paradox of the divine humanity of Jesus cannot possibly exist. Because according to him, we with our extremely limited knowledge surely have the right to assert as true that which we cannot yet know. Now, if you want a paradox, there's a paradox for sure. I don't care which side of this argument you come down on. It's going to take an act of faith either way. And if it is going to take an act of faith either way, then given the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament that came true in the life and death of Jesus, I am fully persuaded that Jesus manifested both divine and human qualities. Do I either know or understand to what degree Jesus acted out of his divine/human personality? No. And what's more, I don't really care. Intrigued? Yes, but not sufficiently to accept the conclusions of the author of this skewed question. It never ceases to amaze me, Michael, how people with limited knowledge claim to know everything that is outside of that knowledge.
Yeah. Or Don, because they feel they have disproved a part of the knowledge about something, they discard all of the knowledge of that.
Yes.
So the assumption on either side is equally flawed. Folks, this experience is an experience. This journey is a journey. This learning and unlearning experience is a learning and unlearning experience. I was speaking to one of my friends the other day, and I was we speak often, but I was really kind of surprised because he made a statement about something that he said he believed. He said, I've become more and more persuaded of this, and I don't care what anybody says. I am not going to change my mind.
Boom, boom. Well, now that man just qualified himself right there.
And this is one of the most open-minded people that I know. But all of us, and I said that just to say that all of us can slip into this box. Those little boxes all the way down your pathway. It's your option as to whether you want to jump in one or keep walking.
Say that again. That's good.
All these little boxes that you have, I pass them every day, folks. You do not know how many times people have scooted these boxes up to my path and said, "Oh, here, Mike, jump in this box. Here, Mike, jump in this one."
You know, that is like something I saw on Facebook the other day, and someone said, "Did you know that you can actually read something on Facebook that's very disagreeable and keep scrolling?"
So, yeah, don't, enjoy the journey. Goodness gracious, as strongly as you hear me persuaded of the truths that I share and am currently persuaded of, you're just not going to hear me talk like that. Nobody's ever going to change my mind about I'm open to change my mind, not because I'm trying to be a statesman or have any acclaim for doing so. Folks, it's the only way that you can exercise your heart in truth and your mind. It's just not healthy to say nobody's going to change my mind about anything. Because when the mind decides I have the right to never change myself, then it will take that opportunity in areas that you don't even know you're doing. So,
And it'll make a laughing stock too.
It does. It makes a laughing stock of you. But you see, in your final analysis of it, it won't be that you've made a laughing stock of yourself. It will be that somebody else made a laughing stock of you and caused you to begin to speak of that whole group of people in pejorative terms. You know, there's been a theme throughout this that we really have to acknowledge, and that is really taking off the limitations off of your heart, from following your heart and your the limitations that we have constructed in our brain. By one means, we limit the heart and and or free the heart then. And by the same token, we limit or free our minds to think. And that is this issue, these issues that we've gone through, speaking in pejoratives, saying I will never, this is the way I think, I don't care what anybody says. That's another term I do not use. If you hear me use it, it's because I've had a slip of the tongue. I just don't say, I don't care what somebody else thinks. You see, that's not a good heart statement. I care. The people that don't know me, the people that hate me, I care what they think. I'm just not going to be moved by what they think. But I'm not going to develop an uncaring attitude about what people say just to defend myself. I don't need to say, I don't care. You want to know what I think? I just don't care. I would challenge you, just like I challenge those folks to pretend that everybody's righteous for a week. I want you to stop and when you say, I don't care, I want you to monitor what is transpiring in your heart and mind at that moment. When you say, I don't care, boom, I'm telling you, there is something that transpires in the mind and the heart that's not healthy. See, we're not giving you rules to follow. We're trying to point out things that just are not healthy in for your own heart and your own mind to function to its fullest potential of continuing to walk forward.
May I suggest something here too, Michael? And that is, and this comes out of my recognition that I have many years, more years behind me than years ahead of me. And so it brings me to a place where I have to prioritize what I want to achieve in the in the end from here on. And when we prioritize, something interesting happens. We get to focus. So if I am focused on enough positive things, it's difficult for the negative things to take root in my heart. Mm-hmm. If I am more interested in learning about the gospel and applying the CPR of the gospel than I am in saying I don't care, or if I am in saying no one's going to change me, if I am more interested in seeking the truth than I am in saying I have the truth.
And even in saying all people do this all the time, everybody does this, these people are all this way or that way. These are limitations.
Our next letter comes from Reverend James Tokon Das, who wrote us and said, thank you so much. I am a pastor from Bangladesh. My mission is gospel-saving non-believer people and church plantation, spiritual growth in church people. I am agree with you. Thank you. God bless.
Hmm. Based on the letter, I'm not really sure what he agrees with. So,
you would if you'd have let me read it with the accent. You'd have understood. I don't know.
I'm a buzzkill. What can you say?
You are a buzzkill. And I'm the crackpot and buzzkill. Let me see. Oh, here is, we kept the best till almost last. Prince Who? Victor Brennan says, dear anointed ones, in the latest Bible study, Mike indicated that the prince in John 16, verse 8 was Satan. Yet in earlier teaching on the podcast on John 12:31, the prince was noted to be Christ. And a direct reference to Daniel 9:24.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that all references are to Jesus? Here are the references. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
Mm-hmm.
John 16:8, I speak of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Daniel 9. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem into the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Thank you, Victor Brennan.
Yes.
Oh, there's more. While I'm on this topic, who the heck is Satan and what is his role in the light of the gospel? It's obvious a lot of righteous people do a lot of horrendous things. Are they influenced in some way by this dark figure? Thanks again for your insights. Love ya, Victor Brennan.
I really appreciated this these comments from Vic, and I did respond to him. And I told him, I said, by Job, I think you may be right. You know, I've always read through those verses in John about the prince of this world being cast out and the prince of being judged. But he has a very valid point. Jesus was cast out. And Jesus was judged. So when he backed it up with the terminology out of the book of Daniel, I am 75% convinced that he is correct about this. I have not had time to go into it, but just hearing this, it resonates real well in my heart. I know that every time I've read through it, I've had that feeling as a teacher that one can have if they have some modicum of self-honesty, that as I've gone through it, the verses before, I feel like I am explaining, I'm in track, and then when I go across those, I feel like I'm skating. And then we get back on track again. So I've always felt, now this just shows you how that our minds can be set. See, I was told many, many years ago that the prince of this world was the devil.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not going to go in right now and us try to figure out all the places where prince of this world is used and how many times it means the devil and how many times it means it's talking about Christ. However, with this insight, it's a very good Bible study to do. So those of you that are listening, I'm getting ready for Calgary, Alberta, and I may not have time to go into this research, but why don't we have our gospel revolutionaries to go into this term, the prince of this world, and into those verses in John chapter 12, where it says, now is the prince of this world judged, and now is the prince of this world cast out. All right, now, I think it's the way it puts it. Vic has brought up a very valid point here, and like I said, I'm 75% persuaded that he it could be right here, but I think what we need to do here is further research. Vic has given some very, like I said, some very valid points, and you guys look into this and come back and tell us next week what you think.
I like that. Gospel Revolutionary, especially you producers and executive producers, we would love to hear from you about that. Weekly Bible studies are going like a bomb, mate. They're just flying. The number of people who are watching these Bible studies, you can watch these, by the way, either on the front page of the www.gospelrevolution.com, or you can watch them live on the Gospel Revolution page. Is that right? Yes, and one that really I just thought that you hit it out of the park the other day was what did God experience at the cross? That was it just made me sit up and think. So, and every single week so far, you have managed to introduce a new subject that is revolutionary, is what it is.
Really has been, and Owen, with his expertise in how to get people to listen to something and what he has been trained in. And we've got to come up with a really catchy title. I never realized just how important titles were, especially in this internet
age. What's my title?
Age.
Forget him. What's my title?
Don.
Oh, I am the Don.
There you go. I mean, who could want a better?
The Gospel Don.
Yes.
Oh, that's better than Doctor of Crapology, if you ask me. So what's Owen's new title?
Owen is, what's Owen's what?
New title. If titles are important, you were talking about Owen. What's his title?
Oh, no, I'm trying to You're taking me a direction and it's taking me off of the topic I'm trying to talk about. Leave me alone. I really didn't realize how important a title was. And so we are working very hard about making these titles very catchy. Those of you that have looked, we pose questions. Will salvation, does salvation come by the hearing of faith? You know, that's what a very direct thing that relates to everyone in the Christian world. So also the introduction, the way Owen introduces me, it's very deliberate. My presentation, I had one of my closest friends tell me the other day about the teachings and said, you know, says Mike, says, what's wrong with you just sitting there teaching just like you normally do? And I said, because I have the most deadpan look on my face when I'm just sitting and talking. And it's fine when I'm with a group of people who love hearing what I got to say, but I've got to catch the attention of people who, if they just see me sitting there expressionless, they're just going to keep moving right on. I'm doing things to try to do this in 15 minutes with, I'm using everything that I can, my expressions, how I act, how I interact and react with all of this. And once I explained it to them, they said, oh, says, well, I understand that. Yeah, that's probably better because we're trying to reach an audience that has not listened before. And I know that our gospel revolutionaries like my delivery. They liked the simple succinctness of it. They liked the no hyped part of it. But on these teachings that we're doing, that we're trying to keep to around 15 minutes, I've got to do things that are going to be engaging, that people look at, that catches their attention. We just live in that kind of world right now, folks. And if you can't present, if I can't present myself even in a way that is going to cause people to stop and listen to what I got to say, you know, we're spinning our wheels. So I'm willing to change how I do anything, the amount of time that I do it in. So we're really experimenting with this to see exactly what happens. It's amazing the analytics that we get back from when I am being very expressive in what I'm saying and when I'm trying to rely on just what I'm saying.
Wow.
And when I am just relying on what I'm saying, our views drop. When I'm being expressive about what I'm saying, our views go through the roof.
Fascinating.
Yeah, it really is.
So, family, if you want to hear how Mike Williams can be expressive, then you need to tune in to the Gospel Revolution page on Facebook. It's not the a group, it's a page. And you will see at 6 o'clock?
6:30.
And at 6:30 Eastern Pacific time, is that right?
Eastern. Yes, that's correct, yes.
And at 6:30 Eastern time in the USA, you can find out what time that is where you, in your neck of the woods, you can tune straight in and see the full expressionist to Michael Lilbourne Williams.
Don, One of the things we were going to do, had we not had so many emails to cover, was to go back and, man, I'm telling you, I'm, like I said, I'm getting ready for Calgary. I can't help but share some of this stuff with you guys. And our last session on Tuesday night, we went through the hearing of faith. The only one that uses that term is Paul. He used it in Galatians 3. And he also uses it in Romans 10. And when you read the context of what Paul has to say about these things, you see that Paul is dismantling this wrong conception of how redemption takes place, salvation, if you will. Even especially in Romans 10, he's talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. He debunks that. And then we also know that closer to the end of the chapter, he talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. He debunks that. But right in between those, he makes the statement, blessed are the feet of those that bring good tidings and preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings about good things. And I just never got it. I never got it until just the other day, that Paul is showing what the gospel of peace is. The gospel of peace is, I was found by them that didn't call, didn't ask, didn't believe. That's the gospel of peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that don't say, you got to call, you got to ask, you got to believe, you got to serve, you got to do. How blessed upon the mountains are the feet of them that don't say those things, that simply declare peace. So I thought, how about let's go back? I've always done that, but for some reason, I've never gone back to look at this in context in Isaiah 52. The plan is to go into this next week, but you're going to love it. You're going to love what the context of the statement out of Isaiah 52 and the rest of that chapter in 52 has to say. Where it concludes just the same way that Romans 10 concludes. I can just see Paul reading Isaiah 52 while he is, I can see he's got his books open on his bed, you know. He's got the scriptures open over here.
Just and like you.
He's reading down through Isaiah 52 as he's trying to formulate his thoughts about how to convey this to the people at Rome. And the chapter closes out with this statement that says that they are going to know things that were never told them, and they're going to understand things they've never heard. Oh my gosh, I read through that and I about went through the ceiling, because that affirms what we've been saying to you all along. The gospel we share with you is not something you don't know. It's something you were born with. This gospel DNA is on the inside of you. You know that you and God are one. You know the planet, that we're all one together. And we will continue to speak of this planet in pejorative terms, and even with cursing if we have to. Why, you righteous, holy, perfect Son of God, you are absolutely the best that you will ever be. You are the best that you'll ever be with Christ in God from the moment you were conceived, and you will be the day you leave this planet and continue to be when it's all done. So I don't want you to miss next week, because I really look forward to teaching this.
And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. If you would like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to hit the gospel up. Dang, my eyes, I tell you. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Do you remember what that was like? If you have any questions, feel free to record them on United States number 1234564097 And remember, in the words of Mike Turi, we don't give God glory. We are God's glory. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in downtown bustling, stainless steel clean, Eva, Alabama, with only one horse trough.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens. Again, thanking all of you who participated in Pledge Drive, all of you that either answered your phones or returned the calls. We really appreciate you guys. You've done so much. We are looking for the time when the pledge drives are not what gets us over the hump, but instead that our income for the ministry will sustain us through these quarters instead of being something that we're running out of at the end of the quarter. You are the reason we get this done. And we are being so productive, folks. My goodness, I cannot express to you just how productive we have become in being able to share this gospel with the planet. We love you. Thank you for joining us on this show, another one for the Gospel Revolution.
We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel. Well, we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Air of salvation. Submission. and a-looking, looking, a-looking above, filled with His goodness. And I'm a-lost, I'm a-lost, I'm a-lost in His love. My Savior, all of you here.